Tony, thank you. Orange. So I'll use this one if I need to. Hey, it's great to see you this morning. Hope you were able to hear Pastor Brian's good message on the Lord's Prayer last Sunday morning on Matthew 6. And if you haven't, I encourage you to go online and go to the website and listen to his sermon. Did a really good job with it. So thank you, Pastor Brian. We want to return, though, to our study of the book of Revelation, which we last looked at the end of November. So we want to drop in right where we left off. So let me invite you to open your copy of the Bible to Revelation 7. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the rack in front of you under the chair. There are several located there. Pick one up and flip to Revelation, the very last book of the Bible. Chapter 7, we'll read verses 1 through 8 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. This is the word of God, his inspired and his inerrant word. May he bless what we've read. And let's ask for his help as we look into these verses this morning, these sometimes confusing verses. Let's pray for help now. So, Father, we come to a rather difficult for some passage in your word. Please give us good sense and wisdom. Guide us with your spirit as we continue to try to understand the book of Revelation that has often been found very confusing. Lord, please give us clarity of heart and mind. Help me to be clear in what I say. Strengthen us with your grace. And Father, press this truth into our hearts today. Encourage us, strengthen us, nourish our souls. We need to be fed from your word today, myself included. And so, Father, give us this grace and guide us in your truth, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor James Hamilton reminds us of the story of Achilles from Greek mythology. Achilles, you remember, of course, the hero of the Trojan War, the main character in Homer's Iliad. Achilles was the son of the nymph Thetis and the human king Peleus. When Achilles was born, his mother Thetis tried to make him immortal by dipping him in the river Styx. His only vulnerability was to be found at the place of his body where the water did not touch him, where his mother held him, which happened to be his heel. This is why a point of weakness is referred to as an Achilles heel. Well, this myth about Achilles describes something that I think you and I would love to have, and that is invulnerability, if I can even get the word out of my mouth. Invulnerability. I think we'd love to be invulnerable to the everyday trials and struggles of life. Or, as Shakespeare said, the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. Wouldn't we love to dodge and be invincible from all that stuff? I think we'd all love to be that invincible, except for the heel, of course, which was Achilles' downfall. Paris, the son of the king of Troy, shot an arrow that struck him in the heel and killed him. What if I told you this morning that you have an invulnerability far greater than Achilles? What if you and I were spiritually immune to the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune? What if we possessed spiritual invincibility? The verses before us describe that very thing. But before I go on to describe this to you, I want to remind you of where we are in the book of Revelation. Since it's been 5 weeks since we ended chapter 6, I want to remind you where we are in this book. You might recall that I've been describing the book of Revelation not as one long linear timeline with events taking place in chronological order. That's often the way most of us were taught to view the book of Revelation. What I've been trying to point out from Revelation is that it's not a single timeline, but a series of descriptions, a series of seven descriptions, all describing the same period of time. Each of these descriptions, I've shown you this slide in the past, each of those ovals describes the same period of time, but from different perspectives. They describe the events of this age, but each from a different point of view. It's similar to watching a football game on TV that shows the game not from one point of view, like you watch a game when you sit there in the stands, not that anybody is doing that nowadays, but as you watch it on TV, you see it from several different camera angles. Well, there's a camera at each end zone that they use to show the field goals. There's a camera suspended above the playing field on wires that lets you look down into the huddle. There's a camera aimed at the coach on the sideline so that you can see him scream and throw his headset around. There are different cameras focused on the quarterback, and they isolate on the man catching the ball, the wide receiver, and you see all these different camera angles. There might even be a blimp above the stadium looking down through the hole in the roof. Each camera shows you the same game, but from a different spot in the stadium. And that's what John is doing with the book of Revelation. He describes events of this age seven times, each time from a different point of view, each time looking from a different direction. And the last few times we've studied the book of Revelation, we've been in the second cycle, the second description, which is a description mostly of the seven seals. These seals are not circus animals, but they're seals on a document, a scroll. Excuse me. God's plan for history. Christ has been breaking open the seals and unfolding this scroll and revealing events that take place in this age. Some of the things we've looked at are these things in previous weeks. So let me just say, as I've said before, this might be a different way of looking at the book of Revelation than you've ever been through before. I want to assure you this is not some newfangled view that I caught online somewhere. People have been viewing the book of Revelation like this for a long, long time. Many from Reformed circles view the book of Revelation like this. It's referred to sometimes as the amillennial view. And it's especially important, this view, for the verses before us today that describe our invulnerability. What we find in our passage today is that every believer, every follower of Jesus Christ has been protectively sealed by God. Protectively sealed by God. And to fully understand this seal, there are four properties of the seal that we need to look at today. John describes four properties of God's protective seal in the verses before us. The first property is the time of the sealing. When do believers receive this protective seal? Well, look at verse 1 with me. John begins verse 1. After this, I saw four angels. And just let me stop and mention the first two words. We see that many times in the book of Revelation. We'll see it in verse 9. And you get the impression as you're reading this that this might be the next event that took place chronologically. It really doesn't refer to chronological order. After this merely indicates the next thing John saw, even though it might have taken place earlier, which we're going to see that this stuff in chapter 7 took place before any of the seals are even broken. We know this is true because of what comes next. John goes on. He says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. John describes four angels here who are given sovereign authority over the whole world. That's what four corners of the earth refers to, the entire world. And John says that these angels are restraining the four winds of the earth. These four winds are about to unleash calamity on the earth because John goes on to say in verse 1 that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. And then again at the end of verse 2, to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea. So these winds they're holding back are calamity and harm upon the earth. It's another way, probably another way to describe the four horsemen that we saw at the beginning of chapter 6. Now, if you haven't been with us, you don't know what I'm talking about. But if you were with us in the beginning of chapter 6, the first four seals that Christ opened in God's plan for history was a different writer. And these four seals, the first four seals, the four horsemen, represent conquest and war, famine and death that are unleashed on earth. And we have seen these four things again and again and again throughout history, even beginning in the time of Christ, after Christ ascended, all the way to the present day. We've seen conquest rear its ugly head this week, have we not? John's vision of these four horsemen is based on a passage in Zechariah. And there are a lot of similarities. Well, Zechariah also refers to those horsemen as four winds. And so the four angels we're reading about today are restraining the four horsemen, which is Christ's judgment on the earth. And according to verse 1 here, that hasn't even happened yet, even though we've already read about it. Our passage seems to be introducing a parenthesis or an interlude between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, which we'll see in chapter 8, verse 1. There's an interlude. This is a pause inserted here to answer the question raised at the end of the last chapter. The sixth seal that we looked at back in November describes the day of the Lord, the great day of their wrath, the end of human history. Glance up to chapter 6 and look at verse 15. Listen to it describe the day of the Lord. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Notice that last question. Who can stand? And so chapter 7 seems to be put here to answer that question. Who can withstand the wrath of the Lamb on that great and final day? And who can withstand the judgment Christ has unleashed on the earth through the four horsemen? The saints can withstand. That's who. The servants of God can withstand. That's who. Every believer can withstand those things because they are protectively sealed before the horsemen are even unleashed on the earth. In fact, we can even be more specific about the timing of this sealing, because God's word reveals that we're sealed the moment we trust in Christ as our Savior and Lord. The word of God tells us this in Ephesians chapter 1. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And then later in the book, Paul says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So when do believers receive this protective seal? Verse 1 reveals that we're sealed before the four horsemen are even released, because these four horsemen or four winds are being held by the four angels. And the sealing takes place in this pause. So time-wise, we're sealed even before chapter 6 begins. We're sealed for the day of redemption at the moment we trust in Christ as our Savior. This is the first property of God's protective seal, the timing. It answers the when question. When are we sealed? I want to go on to a second property of this seal. And that's the nature of this sealing. What does it mean that we're sealed? What does it consist of? What does it do? Look at verse 2 when we see this sealing described more fully. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So the word seal in verse 2 and the word sealed in verse 3 can refer to a king's royal seal that he might wear on a signet ring like what you see behind me. When they would use either clay or wax and put it on the opening of a document. Sometimes we even do that on letters to this day. We get real artsy and we decide we're going to seal our envelopes with wax. And so in that day, they would use melted wax or clay, and the king would push his ring into the seal, and as it hardened, it would leave the impression of the royal seal on that document or whatever was being sealed. And that these are the kinds of seals that Christ has been breaking open in chapter 6. He's unrolling a scroll, God's plan for history, and at each point he's breaking one of these seals open so he can see the next stage in God's plan for this age that we live in. These are the kinds of seals that Christ has been breaking. And seals of this nature had three functions in the ancient world. they were used to mark something as authentic, as the genuine article, as the real deal. Paul refers to this kind of seal, the seal of authenticity in 1 Corinthians, where he says to the Corinthian church, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship. The believers in Corinth were living proof, were the seal that Paul's apostleship was genuine, that he had been appointed by God to bring the good news about Christ to the Gentiles. Jesus refers to this a seal this way as well in John chapter 6, where he says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. God the Father gave Jesus the Son the seal of authenticity at his baptism when he said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Marking him as authentic. And in the same way, God's seal upon believers marks them as authentic, as the real deal. It identifies them as children of the living God, and God does this through the Spirit who dwells in us. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The seal authenticates that we're genuine and that we're genuine followers of Christ. That's one way a seal was used. Second way a seal was used in the ancient world was to mark ownership. Who owned that thing? Several years ago, there was this little scribing tool. You could scribe things on the back of your TV set. They told you to put your driver's license number on it. Who would do that now? But anyway, you could inscribe your possessions so that if they were stolen, you could point to that and say, well, this is mine, obviously, because it's got my driver's license number on it. That's kind of the way the seal works in this sense. It marks the owner. This seal seems to be a little different than the clay or wax seal that I was referring to. This seal seems to be more along the lines of a tattoo or some kind of printed mark on the forehead. At the time John wrote this, very frequently slaves and Roman soldiers and people devoted to a false god had themselves or were tattooed by their owner on the forehead or on the arm. People devoted to a god would sometimes tattoo their necks or their hands to show that they were consecrated to that god, that god owned them. This seems to be what John is talking about. If a Roman soldier ever deserted the army, well, it was pretty easy to tell he was a deserter because he had a tattoo of the emperor on his forehead and could be identified and arrested. And so this kind of seal becomes more clear when we get to chapter 14. The same group of people, the 144,000, are described in chapter 14. And listen to the seal mentioned again over there a few chapters later. John says, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And Jesus also mentions this kind of seal or this kind of tattoo, if you will, in chapter 12. And it's given as a reward for those who conquer. It says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God. The next later half of the verse says, you also write his name on them. So it marks somebody as property of someone else, this seal. This tattoo, we belong to him. Just as verse 3 says, It's as if God is marking us as his servants until we have sealed the servants of our God. You could say slaves of our God. The word is doulos, that familiar New Testament word that denotes what we would sometimes refer to as slavery, not identical to African-American slavery, but very similar. Having been set free from slavery to sin, you and I are now slaves of Christ, and we've been sealed and marked as belonging to him. Paul talks about this in Romans 6. But thanks be to God that you, who once were slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And I think I have another slide here that should have. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And so having become servants of Christ, he has sealed us, marked us as belonging to him. And so that's the second function of a seal. It identifies who the owner of that sealed object was. And for us, we're owned by Christ. We're marked, sealed by him. The third function was it secured an object. A sealing an object was a way to protect it, secure it. This is how the chief priests and the Pharisees secured the body of Jesus in the tomb. Look at this from Matthew 27. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it, the tomb where Jesus was buried, as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. God's word tells us that you and I are secured in the same way. Ephesians 1, again, let me point this out to you. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Having trusted Christ, you and I are secure until the day of our redemption. We are protected, kept by God until the day that Christ returns for us. This is massive. And I hope you see that as an immense, immense comfort to your soul. You are sealed until we acquire possession of it, if you know Christ as your Savior and Lord. I want you to listen to one man describe just the depth of this. He writes, "The divine seal and name empower the saints to remain loyal to Christ and not to compromise in the midst of pressures to do so by identifying with the idolatrous world system. The seal protects them from losing their spiritual lives with God. The seal also includes protection from the final day of judgment," which has just been mentioned right above in chapter 6. "The seal guarantees protection from this wrath for those believing that the Lamb has been dealt the death blow on their behalf." Peter mentions this security too in 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me read a couple verses there. Peter sums it up this way. Chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Isn't it amazing? We are kept by God, our owner. This seal marks us as authentic, as his property, and as secure. This secure attitude was seen especially in the life of a man named Dr. David Livingstone. He was a pioneer, and I mean that in the truest sense, a pioneer missionary to take the good news about Christ into the interior of the African continent. It had not been mapped out, the interior of Africa. I mean, away from the coastlands, into the heart of the country. And Livingstone not only took the gospel into the interior, he was one of the first to map out those regions of Africa. And of course, it was extraordinarily dangerous. He ran up against all kinds of hostilities. He was against the enslavement of Africans. And so there were those who opposed him on that ground and others who opposed him as well. Carrying out his mission in the interior, he was badly mauled by a lion, and it left his left arm nearly useless. And so one day back in England, he was asked if he didn't fear that going into Africa was too difficult and too dangerous, which you and I would say, well, duh. Livingstone said this, "I am immortal until the will of God for me is accomplished." Isn't that amazing? This is true for you and me as well, because we are sealed by God. We are immortal, invulnerable, and impenetrable until God's will for us on earth is accomplished. Doesn't mean that we won't get sick. Doesn't mean that our jobs might get tight financially. It means we're kept through those, and that whatever may come, nothing can wrench us from the grip of our all-powerful God. We are sealed by him. This is the nature of the sealing. This is what it is and what it does. I want to go on to a third property now. We've seen the timing of the sealing and the nature of it. I want to go on to a third property, the people of the sealing. And I've already mentioned several times who it is, but I want to point out who is sealed in these verses. What group of people is marked in this way? And to consider who is sealed here in Revelation 7, there are four things to consider. And the first is their number, which we see at the beginning of verse 4. "And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. So some take this number literally and believe it refers to 144,000 converted Jews who proclaim God's word during a 7-year period called the tribulation. I don't believe that this is who it refers to, and I hope to make this clearer to you as we go through the chapter and go through the book further. There are others that suggest this number should be taken more symbolically, and they point out in several places that the number 12, which is the square root of 144 is 12 or whatever, 12 times 12 is 144. They point out that 12 is used throughout the book to describe perfection. For example, the New Jerusalem presented in chapter 1 is described with 12 gates, 12 foundations, inscribed with the names of 12 apostles, with walls that measure 12,000 stadia in length, width, and height. In other words, the New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven will be perfect in every conceivable way. And so the same scholars point out that the number 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000. In other words, this is a multitude marked by absolute perfection. 144,000 represents the complete and perfect number of the saints, all those who have trusted in Christ through the ages. That's who I think it refers to. Now, you don't have to agree with me. You can hold a different view if you would like. But I think this number represents all the saints, the complete number of believers. The same group is mentioned in the next paragraph, and we see them here in the next paragraph in eternity. And look at how they're described in verse 9. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. And so we see the number of this group, 144,000, that I believe, along with others, represents all believers through the ages, the complete and total number of God's servants. The second thing, and maybe this will help you convince you of who this is, I want you to see not only their number, but their name in the next phrase. It goes on, and I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now there, Pastor Rob, you can't get more clear than that. Surely you're wrong. And that does refer to Jews. Ethnic Jews, people who are Jewish by race. But again, there are some who say this refers to true Israel, or those who are Jews by faith. And as you guess, I believe it's the second group that John refers to, those who are Jews by faith or true Jews. Paul describes the same group in Romans chapter 2, and I want you to see these passages. He says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." And then Paul mentions this group again in chapter 9 of Romans. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Notice that Paul was talking about two Israels here. The first, who are Jews by birth, Jews because their parents were Jews. But the second Israel, the last Israel, was those who were Jews by faith, those who are Jews inwardly, those who are Jews by the Spirit of God. Paul brings them up again in the book of Galatians, and in more than one place in the book of Galatians. He says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham." And then Philippians 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Peter 2 describes it this way. He says, "But you are a chosen race," referring to the church at large, Jew and Gentile. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Why does the New Testament refer to believers like this as sons of Abraham, or true Israel, or as Paul says, the Israel of God? Well, Paul tells us why he calls the church Israel. One place is Romans 11, and he describes it there in terms of, in horticultural terms, gardening terms. And he says that in Christ, Gentile believers have been grafted in or joined to or attached to the people of God. Like a wild olive branch, the Gentiles have been attached to a cultured olive tree, God's people, Israel. But the clearest description of what takes place, we read in Ephesians 2 earlier this morning. speaking to Gentiles, Paul says this: remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But because Jew and Gentile have been joined together in Christ, Paul concludes later in chapter 2, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You and I, because we've trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, are true Jews, sons of Abraham, true Israel, or the Israel of God. That's who is sealed. That's their name. In 1908, a man named John Oxenham penned a song called In Christ There Is No East or West. He wrote this hymn for a missionary conference in the city of London, sponsored by the London Missionary Society. You probably don't know this hymn. You might have sung it a time or two. Doesn't matter. The impact of this song was dramatically illustrated 37 years after he wrote it, at the conclusion of World War II. There were two ships anchored next to each other in the same harbor. One contained Japanese prisoners, and the other contained American soldiers, all waiting to be sent home. For one entire day, they lined the rails, the account says, glaring at one another. But then suddenly, someone, don't know which, where it began to sing, In Christ, there is no East or West. And then someone on the opposite ship joined in. The account says, soon there was an extraordinary chorus of former enemies praising God together with these words: In Christ, there is no east or west, in him no south or north, but one great fellowship of love throughout the whole wide earth. In him shall true hearts everywhere their high communion find. His service is the golden cord, close binding all mankind. Join hands then, brothers of the faith, whate'er your race may be, who serves my Father as a son is surely kin to me. In Christ now meet both east and west, in him meet south and north. All Christly souls are one in him throughout the whole wide earth. Former enemies singing together as sons of Abraham. Sons of Abraham is who John is describing here. That's their name, sons of Israel, which, as the New Testament writers say, is all those who have trusted in Christ by faith. We are all sons of Abraham. We are all the true circumcision, or as Paul says in Galatians 6, the Israel of God. True Jews. That's their name. I want you to show you their conquest. This helps identify who the group is as well. We know that all believers receive God's protective seal because the same seal is promised to those who conquer in Revelation 3. Hear me again. The same seal talked about here, which says 140,000 from the sons of Israel, back in chapter 3, it's promised to all believers who conquer. Listen to chapter 3, verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, that seal of ownership, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. Chapter 21 talks about that. And Christ will also write on him my own new name. God promises the saints in this church in Philadelphia that if they faithfully endure, they'll be given the same seal as the 144,000 here. And so the seal's given to, as I said, all believers, all who conquer by faith. That's the third thing I want you to see not only their conquest, but then finally their redemption. We see this seal given to all the redeemed, and we see this over in chapter 14. I want to read a few verses from chapter 14 that reflect this. Again, talking about the same group, it mentions 144,000. Look what it says there. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. I think we can conclude, or at least I'm going to conclude, that this group sealed by God, the 144,000, is not a reference to Jews by birth, but to all those whom Christ has redeemed. There's a fourth thing to see about them is their redemption. So this is the third property of this sealing, the people who are sealed. And we see their number, and we see their name. They're called Israel, again referring to all the people of God. We see their conquest. They endure and conquer and are given the seal, and we see their redemption. Finally, I want to show you a fourth property, and that is the purpose of the sealing. We've already said it identifies believers as authentic, as owned by God, and as secured by God, but why else? There is another reason we have been sealed, and I want to point this out to you here in the next several verses. Look again at verses 5 through 8. Please note this list. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. And I hear you saying, ha ha, Pastor Rob, this proves you're wrong. Those are ethnic Jews we're talking about here. Because why else would we have this list of the 12 tribes? Well, it is not a list of the 12 tribes. This does not represent ethnic Israel or those who are Jews by birth. Again, this is a reference to the complete and perfect number of the redeemed from all ages. We know this for two reasons. First, this list is unlike any other list of the 12 tribes. In verse 5, Judah is listed first as the tribe of the Messiah. Reuben, the firstborn, is put second. And then further, you read through it, the sons of Jacob's concubines are listed before the sons of Jacob's wives, Leah and his favorite Rachel. So those who have been excluded are now in privileged places. And the second reason this doesn't refer to ethnic Israel, Jews by birth, is because it doesn't include all the tribes. The tribe of Dan is completely omitted, as well as the tribe of Ephraim. Those two tribes were the first to apostatize, the first to abandon the worship of God for the worship of idols. They were not faithful and have probably been omitted from this list for that reason. This represents faithful believers, not unfaithful, quote-unquote, believers. And then further, the tribe of Levi, which never inherited property in the Old Testament, is listed. And then also, Joseph's name is included in the list. And when was the last time that you heard of the tribe of Joseph? It's not a tribe. Ephraim and Manasseh, his sons. Ephraim's omitted and Joseph's name takes his place. So it's not a list of ethnic Israel, Jews by birth, but a list of all the redeemed. Again, 12 being the number of absolute perfection. The Lord saying all the redeemed are included in this number. But what purpose does the list serve? Why a list of all things? Why doesn't he just say we're sealed and be done with it? Well, scholars have studied this far more than I have, of course, and they've observed that this list is very similar to a list in Numbers chapter 1. Some of the same words and vocabulary are used. And what's that about Numbers 1? What's in Numbers 1? Numbers chapter 1, the tribes of Israel are being counted to form an army. And so look at part of Numbers 1. Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war, and you and Aaron shall list them company by company. And so what this list is here for seems to be listing God's ranks company by company. The saints are sealed to prepare them for battle. They are sealed and listed like this as his army to go out and fight his battles. This is the purpose of their sealing, to form the ranks of his army. So, what we find in our passage today is that every believer, every follower of Jesus Christ has been protectively sealed by God. What is this seal? What is this seal that makes us more invulnerable than Achilles? John says it has four properties. The timing of the seal. We've seen that happens before the four horsemen and actually at the moment of our salvation. The nature of the sealing. That it indicates we're authentic and that we're owned by him and that we're secure. And then the people of the sealing. We've seen that this is true Israel, the Israel of God, all believers from all ages who have been grafted into Christ. And then we've seen the purpose that we've been sealed to form ranks of a mighty army for the Lord. I pray that this will help you, saint, heave a sigh of relief. And that as I'm talking to you, you will grasp this truth of being sealed by God and let go of your fear. If we've seen anything in the last year, we've seen believers frightened beyond reason. Unsettling things have taken place, granted. This truth overrides all. We are permanently sealed, secured, kept by him until the day of redemption. If you know Christ as your Savior and Lord, that's the big question. Do you know Christ as your Savior and Lord? Have you turned from your sin to put your faith in Jesus as the only payment for your sin? If you have, what I'm described today applies to you, his church. But to those of you who are sealed, we need to meditate on this a long time and consider the implications of it. So let me start you down that path. You who are sealed, listen with that seal in mind. Listen to these verses from Romans 8. And you hear the sounds of the seal come through. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. We do experience some of those things. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's yours. Because you are sealed by God. Thank you, Father, for this immense and precious truth. Let us meditate on this glorious truth of how you have sealed the saints and will keep them till the end. I pray for those who don't know you, Lord Jesus, that you would draw them to saving faith. And I pray for the saints in the room that they would allow this to settle in and replace this truth, put this truth in place of their immense fear. Father, I pray you would do this by the work of your Spirit who indwells us. We pray through Christ. Amen. Friend, let's stand for the benediction as we dismiss today. May the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You're dismissed.